Thank you, Keith. Haley. Mandolin, thank you so much. Good afternoon again. It's nice to be with you. And we'll look at number two, or good morning again. We'll look at message number two, beginning our reading, if you would please, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Morning. In the second session, we'll be looking at the preeminence of worship, lessons that we can learn from His incarnation, from His integrity, and thank God from His immortality. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. So we'll read for right now, maybe a little bit more later. Lessons from His incarnation. Well, obviously from last weekend, for those of you who were there last weekend, and there actually were 11, I think I've counted, we had to change our reading, but there's so many wonderful places that deal with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who perhaps are young in the faith, we just want to tell you that that word, incarnation, that we may not speak that much of today, just simply tells us that God Himself, in the form of His Son, came and assumed humanity. He never once subtracted deity or one iota from it. He simply added manhood to His deity. And so we find that wonderful mystery of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, His name should be called, for He shall save His people from their sins. And indeed He came, and He came for that express purpose. One of the great stories concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is what we have read in this story of the Good Samaritan. And you'll see out in the back of my van, perhaps a little ugly sticker, and it says the Good Sam Club. And there's this fictitious smiling person with a lopsided halo over his head. That's not me, although my halo's not visible that way. Undoubtedly, you know that it's there. And the Good Sam Club is the largest club for recreational vehicles. We pull a trailer in the summertime, and that's kind of our summer home as we journey as a family very many places. And the Good Sam Club, not just to help us, but frankly, one of the things that you pledge when you join the club and send in your $15 or whatever a year, is that if in fact you pass another motorist that's pulling a trailer, driving a motorhome or whatever, that appears to be in distress, if at all possible, stop and ask if you can help. Get a cell phone, make the call for them or whatever, or take them to the next exit to get help, or to the state police, whatever it happens to be. Good Samaritan. Good Samaritans, that name that sort of today has become very well known colloquially, and yet here it has its origin. I wonder how many people realize that its origin is actually in the Bible itself, and for none other than the person of the Son of God. It's a wonderful story, this. It's a story that some people believe actually happened, and the Lord was recounting it, but I think that maybe it was a parable. But notice what prompted it. After all, there was a certain lawyer who stood up and tried to put the Lord Jesus to the test. You know, on a game show, they would go, just don't do that. And so, unfortunately, he got the answer real quickly. And he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, well, you're a lawyer. What's written in it? And so he gave the first of the great commandments in all of its impossibility of attainment. And the Lord Jesus said, you've answered well. That's exactly right. And he said, if you do it, you'll live. How many people could? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy strength, and with all of your mind. And if that's not impossible enough, love your neighbor like you do yourself. And so the man answered wisely, but unfortunately, though it was a right answer, you have a feeling that perhaps he maybe didn't heed. But the Lord Jesus, answering the story, because the young man said, well, or the man said to him, well, who is my neighbor? And he gives him this wonderful account. He said, a certain man journeyed from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we think of a downward journey, which this is, and yet if you look on a map, you would find that Jerusalem is actually south of Jericho. And so it is a downward journey. In fact, Jerusalem, the house of blessing, Jericho, place of the curse, that's what those names mean. Jerusalem is around 2,600 feet above sea level, and Jericho is some 800 feet below sea level, so it was a 3,400-foot vertical drop from Jerusalem to Jericho, down through the wilderness of Judea, inhospitable at the very best of times. Heat temperatures in the summertime will hit upwards of 136 degrees as a person journeys from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the man that was listening and that had asked this question was being given a very graphic story. And so he said, unfortunately, he fell among thieves. That was very well known that day too, and to a degree still to this day. That area is known for being a hotbed of some of the gypsy bands and the like that are still thieving today. And so he fell among thieves, they beat him up, they left him, they robbed him, they left him there basically to die. And along come two people, a priest and a Levite. The priest denoting religion, the Levite ceremony. And of course, says the Lord Jesus, both of them left him in the exact condition that they found him. The religions of the world, unfortunately, where people grasp after finding God, have been replaced by Christianity, where the Lord Jesus came right where we were and right where we are. And so really, religion and Christianity are not only diametrically opposed, they're opposites. They're opposites. People still today in religion try to find God. And oh, how we wish we could just have a soapbox to talk to every person in the world and say, stop already. You're about 2,000 years too late. We don't need religion. Thank God for Christianity, that he found us. He came right where we were. The law said it was impossible to obtain what God expected of us. Thank God, he who was the embodiment of the law, born under the law, born of a woman, but he came for the purpose of redeeming us, said Paul to the Galatians, who were under the curse of the law. And so he came right where we were. And in the story, he calls himself, picturing himself, as a Samaritan, a despised and rejected race. You maybe wonder why. You probably are aware that Judaism is maternally transferred. Your father need not be Jewish, but if your mother is, you are. If your mother is Jewish and your father is not, then you are, thank God, you are a Jew in their minds. But unfortunately, if your father is Jewish and your mother is a Gentile, you are not a Jew. And there was a very distinct commandment. The nation of Israel, when they went and conquered other lands, they were not to marry wives, these conquering warriors of the neighboring cities or regions that they had conquered. They were not to marry wives, for the specific purpose was that Judaism is maternally transferred. It's transferred to the mother. Unfortunately, some people did, and they became outcasts in society, but they still loved Judaism. And even more unfortunately from that, they were rejected by the Jews and by the leaders of Judaism, and so they took bits and pieces of the law, of the Mosaic law, and bits and pieces of their practice, and added things to it, and they settled in one region historically, and this is a bit of a simplistic answer, but they became known as the Samaritans. Unfortunately today, by the way, in the region of Samaria, because they're such outcasts, they were not allowed to intermarry with Jews. And so they have intermarried among themselves, this rather closed community. And I must tell you that the highest discovered incidence of mental retardation is in the region of Samaria because of the inbreeding that's been so close through so many generations down through the years. So they were outcasts. They were then, and they are now. And the Lord Jesus pictured himself as an outcast. And he came down, he picked the man up, he bound his wounds with oil and with wine. Oh my goodness, the Long Island contingent has come. Wonderful. They bound him up with their wounds up with oil and wine and put him on his own donkey, took him to the inn, paid the fare, and promised to return. And he said, listen, when I come again, if I owe anything more, it'll be completely repaid. Thank God for this glorious picture of the incarnation. Joe Reese is a favorite buddy of mine. He's quite a guy. Joe has a way. I always like going to conferences. You know Joe? How many people know Joe Reese? A good few of them. I love it when he's at a conference and people introduce him as being from St. Catharines, Ontario. And everybody expects a few A's thrown in there, you know, A? And Joe stands up and he says, nice to be with you. Open your Bible, please, too. And there's, boy, the Canadians have sure changed. Yeah? I love Joe. We shared a conference in Timmins, Ontario, and we shared on a Sunday morning a 1.5-hour gospel meeting. It was a really profound morning that we shared there. It's a great little assembly, great big assembly, but a wonderful assembly. And he spoke on the Good Samaritan. He said, all right, here's the way it goes. He said, the robber said, what's yours is mine, so they beat him up. He said, the priest and the Levite came and they said, what's mine is mine, and so I'll keep it for myself. But he said, thank God for the one who came and said, what's mine is yours, and I freely give it. And he picked him up. And he said, there's the picture of the sinner who has found Christ. Thank God for him. Typical Joe Reese. The law and religion left him cold. Ceremony left him cold. I think, did I say this last weekend? I'm not sure if I did, but forgive me if I did. My biggest client for years when I was in business, up until the last few years, was a lady who just could not figure out this business of a personal relationship with the Son of God himself. And I'd been once to the place where she attended church, quote unquote, and a beautiful edifice. And she said, oh, I go in the morning, did you see the stained glass windows? And I said, yes, I have. I saw them once. And she said, aren't they magnificent? She gave me the story about them. She said, did you hear our pipe organ? We just had it replaced, all the pipes, $110,000. And I said, yeah, it's gorgeous. And she said, I come in and I sit there. And she said, I look through the light filtering through on Sunday morning and I hear the pipe organ. She said, I feel so close to God. But she said, I do envy you people who honestly believe that you have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. I thought, how very empty and shallow and barren. Trappings of ceremony. Trappings of ceremony. Do you remember, was it last month, 6 weeks ago, that Pamela Harriman died? The ambassador to France from the United States? And they've written a book about it. I don't think Reader's Digest will ever condense that one. One of the wickedest women of our century. And she died. Did you see any of the clips from the funeral? The National Cathedral in Washington? This magnificent edifice, the soaring strains of the pipe organ, and our beloved vice president said to all of the people there, he said, she was bigger than life. If she hadn't been born, we would have had to make her. And I sat there and I thought, how cold. There lies a body in state, and all of the trappings of ceremony. And if she died as she lived, there's no question where her soul has gone. One of the most profligate and evil women that we have had in this country, at least in this century. Trappings. And how people put their faith in trappings and they will leave them as cold as a December morning. But thank God for the picture of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation. The despised one, he came. He looked. He stooped down as he stopped. He picked. He lifted this man up. He poured in the oil of healing, the wine of cleansing. He paid the fare in full, and he promised to return. And so we have a picture of the Lord Jesus and his incarnation. Do you remember in Matthew and John, in the early parts of each gospel, I think it's Matthew 3 and I know it's John 1, that we get the picture of the Lord Jesus at his baptism. And especially in John's gospel, John had understood that there would come one who would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John was a water baptism. His was a water baptism unto repentance. But he had a sign upon whom the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. This is Messiah. And you remember this story, I'm sure, very well. The Lord Jesus and his disciples journey to Bethabara, and there the beloved John was baptizing, and the Lord Jesus comes to him and he said that he asked for baptism. And John was aghast. John said, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me?" Another wonderful picture of the Incarnation. Because afterwards, John says that John the Baptist knew him not. He knew him not twice over until he saw the bodily form in the form of a dove of the Holy Spirit and heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." The tenor of the life of the Lord Jesus. The overall tenor of the life. The day-to-day living that John either knew himself or had heard about for 30 years of relative obscurity was so marvelous that he understood, it seems, that he had need to be baptized by the Lord Jesus. But thank God for the words that came from the heavens. "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all of my delight." The wonders of the Incarnation. I love the account that we read of on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew's Gospel 17 and the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 give that to us. There are Peter, James, and John. The Lord takes them to a high mountain climb. Now, if you ever get to Israel and you ask somebody, you'll find two different mountains that people think is the one. Some people think that it's Mount Tabor, others think that it's Mount Hermon, and I'm not entirely sure. We'll find out maybe if it matters then when we get to heaven. If you have any questions before that, ask Keith. But one of the mounts was the Mount of Transfiguration. And there the Lord Jesus takes his three beloved disciples, and in front of them he's changed. His countenance changes. It glows and glistens. His raiment changes. It becomes white and glistening. And all of a sudden, appearing with the Lord Jesus are Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the great prophet. Moses perhaps speaking to us of death. Elijah, who was translated, speaking to us of the rapture. The two means that Christians will leave this earth. Two articles that Christians will leave this earth through one or the other. And there they stand, and they're beginning to talk with the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a little vignette in this, if you wouldn't mind, because instantly Peter, and probably James and John, understood that they were in the presence of Moses and Elijah. I don't suppose that the Lord Jesus said, "Fellas, I want you to meet two men that you've heard a lot about. This is Moses, this is Elijah, shake hands." I don't think it was that way at all. I believe they had a little bit of a glimpse, and gave us a glimpse, of what it will be like when we know, even as now we're known. It seems that they instantly understood that this was Moses and this was Elijah. How would you have loved to have been at that scene? Boy, wouldn't that have been something. But we're going to have it forever. We're going to have an eternity to talk with these people and to just listen to them and hear them expound. I can't wait. Great thing to look forward to. But bless his heart, Peter speaks up first. I love Peter too. I told you I love Thomas. I love Peter too. I see a lot of myself in Peter. Open his mouth and insert his foot. You know, speak first, think about it afterwards. You ever do that? You're a little bit like Peter if you do. Peter says, "Oh, Lord, it's so good for us to be here, and I wish you to quit." But he said, "Let's pitch three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, give him credit as far as we can. He gave the Savior first place among great men. But that would never be enough for God. And so again the heavens are opened. And the voice of God thunders forth. First place among great men? No way. "This is my beloved Son." Listen to him. Listen to him. With all of the weight of eternity behind his words, listen to what he has to say. Thank God for it. The Incarnation. Now let's just pause for a moment and think of it in its simplest form. In the midst of an earth cursed with sin, most largely peopled with those that he knew would hate him without a cause, God came forth, born of a woman, wrapped in burial strips, laid in a cattle feeding trough, in a cave underneath the inn in a nondescript Galilean village by the name of Bethlehem. Staggers the mind, doesn't it? all of the ways that he could have come, of all of the places that he could have come. He could have then, as he one day will, stepped foot as a human adult, if he wanted to come in bodily form, and stand as the fairest that has ever been created in appearance, and in deportment, and in dignity, with a thundering voice. He could have come to that Mount of Olives and walked in as the king to take the throne in Jerusalem. It was fully within his purview. He found himself and chose to come in a servant's form found in a manger in Bethlehem. Do you understand any of it this morning? It's so contrary to human nature. It's so different from the way we're built, isn't it? As human beings, we love place. We love prominence. We love preeminence. We love to be that person that people look up to. Some people covet that, which is amazing to me. And yet the Lord Jesus, who could have, and by right, had every power to do that, chose to come as a little baby in an out-of-the-way village, dazzles my heart. Thank God for the wonders of the Incarnation, that God came near to tabernacle amongst mankind. Most of his life, he lived in quietness. And you know that we only know one thing concerning his first 30 years. We know that Joseph and Mary had other children, at least four brothers and at least two sisters. We know that. That's contained in the Bible. His four brothers are mentioned. And one day when he spoke in Nazareth, we read that his sisters, plural, were there. And so there were at least two of them. So he was the oldest of at least seven children who shared the same mother, although they had two different fathers. His, of course, being the eternal father, and theirs being Joseph. We know that he was raised in a carpenter's shop, but all that we know of him in his incarnation until the age of about 30 took place at the age of 12. We talked about it last weekend, how that they went at the time of Passover to Jerusalem, and on their way home, all of a sudden recognized that he was not there. And they found him astounding the wisest of men with eternal wisdom. And I often have wondered, did those men ever come to grasp that those who loved and studied the law were in the very presence of the lawgiver himself as he dazzled them with words? We think of virtuosos today. Think of those who can sit at a piano and make it speak, and they're 10 and 11, 12 years of age. Think of people who enter college at the age of 12. Remember that fellow that entered the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor at the age of 12? Graduated just after his 14th birthday? Got his master's degree in 2 semesters. He got his doctorate degree in 4 semesters in 1 summer. And then went to medical school, was a practicing physician with 3 extra graduate degrees by the age of 19 and a half. I don't think I'd want him to be my doctor, but nonetheless, he did. And we think of people like that, we say, wow, what a brilliant mind. Incredibly smart. But at the same point, we think of the one who at 12 years of age had the great wise men of the synagogue, of the temple, in Jerusalem, and he was confounding them with eternal wisdom. I wonder how many of them, if any, grasped that indeed in their presence, maybe standing and maybe sitting, was none other than the Messiah himself. That's about all we know, frankly. It's about all we know concerning the Lord Jesus for 30 years. But this we do know. He did always those things that pleased the Father. There's never a footstep that he had to retrace. Never a word from his lips that he had to apologize for. Never a thought that went astray. There was never an action that he did that took him out of fellowship of the absolute obedience of the Father's will. In him was no sin. And he did no sin. He thought no sin, and he knew no sin. And so in absolute sinless perfection, God walked in human form. And so we wonder, why would he do it? Well, he said it himself. If anybody would look at him, they would have a glimpse of the Father. They would have the entirety of the character and the qualities of the Father, as we noticed last weekend, in one person. I and my Father are one. He could say these things without a hint of a boast. There was no presumption in it. They were eternal truths. Those who got to see him, recognizing very few of them, relatively speaking, But they recognized that they were in the presence of none other than God Himself. And yet multitudes rejected Him and chose their own way and rejected His. And they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire because of it. What would it have been like? What would you and I, how would we have responded? What would we have lived like if we had ever come into contact face to face with Jesus of Nazareth? Have you ever wondered that? I've spent a lot of hours pondering that. I hope that I would have embraced Him as Christ. I hope. But how many of us that so often are caught up with peer pressure would have succumbed to it and would have followed the masses and said, well, after all, there's too big of a cost for following Christ, and so we'll just keep going our way. Might be right. He might be true. He might actually be the one. How many of us might have felt vindicated the day of His crucifixion? Boy, aren't I glad that I didn't cast my lot in with Him. He died just like any other man, battered and bruised. Thank God for the mysteries of the Incarnation. Thank God for His integrity. We don't have time really to read anything concerning this. I'll just give you some quotes. John chapter 10, verse 15. The Lord Jesus said, as the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father. Now, John tells us that God is entirely love. It's not just one facet of a multifaceted character. The entirety of God is many things, but He is entirely love. And so, another aspect that is entirely God is that God is light. It's not just one facet of His being. The entirety of God is that blinding, infinitely holy searchlight of light itself. Love, light. A light that exposes sin, thank God for a love that forgives sin. All found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, His integrity. John chapter 10, we quoted it earlier, I and My Father are one. 1 Peter chapter 2, he quotes from what Isaiah gives us in chapter 53. Basically, he did no sin. There wasn't any guile found in His mouth. Peter tells us then when He was reviled, He didn't revile back. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but rather He committed His cause to Him that He knew would judge righteously. Two wonderfully supportive and intertwined teachings of Scripture, Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. Thank God, we looked last weekend at Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. The one who emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant on Himself. So we read this and we say, all right, the integrity of the Lord Jesus. Let us just say this, and this is nothing new to any of you. If He had not been impeccable, if there had been the slightest smudge of His integrity, He would not have been the fit sacrifice for sin. God had in the law dictated a blemish-free victim of innocence. And there was never a person, once sin entered the world, and that entered the very first two, obviously. And so once sin entered the world through the sin of Adam and the transgression, and the sentence of death passed upon all of mankind, and unfortunately every single one of us were conceived under the condemnation of sin. We were born in sin, formed in iniquity. It was under that condemnation that our parents conceived us. The longer we lived, the better we got at sinning. Every single solitary one of us needed redemption. And we can't redeem ourselves. And so thank God for the wonderful history that God came near. The integrity of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's one thing for me to call a person righteous. There's some of you here, and I know enough of your life, that I know full well what makes you tick. And I know that your lives are uniquely set apart in your particular niche, where you live and what you're doing. Your lives are set apart, and we thank God for knowing you, because it's an honor to know you. But I could say today, because of what I know of you, I consider you a righteous person, and it would make you feel all warm and glowing, maybe, that you were singled out. But that is 79 cents will buy you coffee at 7-Eleven. It's about all it's worth. But when the God of the universe looked at His Son with that same blinding searchlight of holiness, He had to see absolute perfection and obedience, sinlessness in the person of His Son, or His only Son would not be the right and proper sacrifice once and for all to take away sin. But we know of His integrity because He went to the cross He suffered the agonies untold, and thank God he was raised from the dead. And may I say with all reverence this morning, that wouldn't have happened if there was one smudge on his integrity. But we sit back and we say, that's wonderful, we know it's true, what does it mean to us? Do you remember what Paul said to two different churches? I want you to be an imitator, a follower of me, even as I imitate or follow Christ. We are to be little pictures of the Lord Jesus while we're on earth. That's a daunting challenge. It's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? But as his integrity was impeccable, then so should our integrity, with the help of God, not from ourselves, we can't do it, but with the help of God, it's a lifelong process to be brought to Christ-like completeness. So it should be with us. It's a wonderful aspiration. We need to fly in about 5 minutes through this because we got a late start and there's lunch, and I want us to look, if you will, very quickly, please, at Revelation chapter 1 as we just touch on lessons from his immortality. Lessons from his immortality. Chapter 1 of the Revelation, beginning, please, at verse number 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. I love that. Isn't that fabulous? From him who is, was, and is to come. Down to verse number 5, the last phrase, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for how long? Ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Yes, sir. Lunch is at 12:30. Thank you so very much, Sid. To chapter 5, if you will, for a reading, please. Chapter 5. Lunch is at 12:30. I have a pen here. I could change that even more. No, we'll only go a few minutes over time. Chapter 5, down if you would please to verse number 9. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and so on, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for how long? For ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Chapter 22, if you would please, for a last reading here. Just several amongst many. Verse number 6. John speaking concerning the angel, the messenger who showed him in this wonderful vision from the island of Patmos of the New Jerusalem. Verse 6 of Revelation 22. He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship. Here's the last mention of worship. Before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said unto me, See that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Worship God. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He had no beginning and he'll never have end, but he calls himself here the first and the last. And we thank God for the immortality. The Revelation contains 24 mentions of worship, the book of the Revelation. And we say it again, we are now practicing that which will be our eternal occupation. Now, there are some of you right now in university. It's a lot of work. I remember those days well. It's hard work. And some of you might even be keeping jobs, part-time jobs, while you're going as a full-time student. That's even harder yet. I remember when I was in college thinking life cannot get any busier, only to realize that those were the easy days in life. Only to realize that. My parents told me that, and I laughed at them just like you might be your parents. And I found out, as I have found out several times through the years, that my parents were not as dumb as I gave them credit for. And in the midst of all of that busyness, in the midst of all of the travails and all, never lose sight of the fact that you're being trained for something. Our kids say the same thing to us that I asked my parents when I was sitting there with algebra. If ever I meet the man in heaven, if he was a Christian, that invented algebra, or the woman, I don't know what I'll say. Thank God for a glorified mind. What a wasted subject. An absolute waste. Now, wait a minute. Geometry's different. You know, geometry's kind of different. You work with shapes and things like that. I used to build houses once upon a time. And so geometry comes into play. I like that. Algebra? Oh, yeah, what a waste. But you know what? It trains you how to think, doesn't it? Trains you how to think. And there are other things like that. History. So what? You know? People are all dead. The places are falling down. Who cares? You know? But you know what? Trains you to be a student of history. History is very important. Life is a training. It's a sad day if you don't learn something, isn't it? But if a day comes, if a week comes that I don't learn one new word to look up, it bothers me. I love vocabulary. I like words. If a week comes that I don't learn several things that interest me and intrigue me, it's a boring week. Thank God, life is a training process. Some of you are working now. You may have gone to very specialized schools. Kieran went to cooking school, right, to be a chef. It's a very specialized school. You wouldn't sit there and study trigonometry to learn how to bake pastry, I wouldn't think. It was a specialized training for what he's doing now. He may do it for the rest of his life. He may manage. I don't know. There's some of you. Haley's a dentist. He went to dental school, I think. He went to dental school, and you go there to... Oh, you didn't. Okay, sorry. You were in the Navy, that's right. And so you go and you train. I entrusted my teeth to him. And I'm still talking. That's the mystery. But you train for things. Life is training. Now, what about worship? It's what we're going to do forever and ever. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Well, look at that next. Right now, a royal and a holy priesthood he's made us. Is that going to end when we die or at the rapture? This is only the beginning. Life is a dress rehearsal, period, for the believer of that which will be forever. Now, what if God graciously grants you 100 years? And that gets you on, what is it, the Today Show by Willard Scott? You know? I mean, every morning there are two or three people that have hit 100. And you sit there and you say, wow, do I really want to live to be 100? You know, sitting there with no teeth, in a wheelchair, drooling. You know, I don't know if I want to get to be 100. But 100's old, and that's a long life, you know? Sorry about that. That's a long life. What is that relative to eternity? Seriously now, what's 100 years relative to eternity? We invest so much time and energy into training for this life, which will end. And let's be really honest this morning. As we look about the world, it ain't going to last 100 years. It can't. We're on the threshold of the rapture. We're on the threshold. And so isn't it incumbent upon us to take every day that we can and feast on worship, getting to know Him, getting to agree with God every week, maybe one new thought? It may only be new to you. Maybe the Christians centuries ago thought the same thing, and they had the Holy Spirit reveal that to them. But to us, it's brand new. And it sends us soaring in worship, and no one will ever take it from us because God gave it just for us. A wonderful privilege. And we will be doing this forever. As He is immortal, no beginning, no end. We have had a finite beginning, and this life will have an ending. But it only is a precursor for a life that will never end. And in its never endingness, if that's a word, we're going to be worshipers. We're going to be worshipers. As He is immortal, so are we. And so may we just really leave this conference this weekend with a renewed desire to go in for that which we will do forever and ever. I'm not saying to just completely forget everything that God wants us to do here. It's a wonderful thing to be in school. You need to work to provide for yourself or for your family. You need to work. There are things that we must do. But in and of them all, may we just use them as they're supposed to be used, as a means to glorify God and make us worshipers. May God bless His word. We're thankful, our Father, for one who in human form was God. We so often think when we look at the subject of the words that the hymn writer left for us, "Verily God and yet become truly human, lower than the angels to die in our stead. How hast thou, long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head? Lord, thou art worthy and worthy alone. Blessed in thy presence, we worship before thee. And own thou art worthy and worthy alone." We give thanks, our Father, for the worthy one. It's an honor to be able to read and to speak concerning his word. So many lessons, we're not even barely touching on. And yet, our Father, we're thankful for the great honor of being able to speak not only about, but about our worship of the Lord Jesus himself. And our Father, as we look forward to lunch together, we're very mindful that a majority, perhaps, in this world have less than they need to eat. And we are thankful for the provision that we take as a real gift from a loving and a providing God. Bless it to us, we pray, and make us thankful with that in mind. Bless our fellowship and our communion one with another. Might be happy and sweet. Bless and guard our conversations, we pray. And then, our Father, as we meet afterwards to maybe tie it all together and personalize this in a very personal way, we pray, our Father, that it might be that which is uniquely the Spirit's voice, not ours. Grant that we might leave with an increased desire, men and women alike, to be worshipers of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, Father, then our coming together will certainly have been for great profit and for the honor and glory of the one whose worth we own, with happy hearts, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.